John chapter 9, we will be beginning in verse 8. If you are involved in Praise Factory, you may be dismissed at this time. John chapter 9, and when you find John chapter 9, you might also want to have a place marked for Luke 24. We will look at a verse in Luke 24 as well. Well, we began this, finishing up this chapter last week, and we were treasuring up a very familiar verse in this chapter, chapter 9, verse 25. Why don't we say that verse together? Chapter 9, verse 25. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, but now I see. This coming week, we hope to finish up chapter 9 this morning. So this coming week is going to be a week of review, and we will review the two verses that we've been working on together in John chapter 9. So if you look there in your bulletin, John chapter 9, verse 4, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And then again, verse 25, one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So I encourage you to spend time meditating and memorizing, praying through, hiding those words, those verses in your heart. And who knows, if someone can say both of them next week, you might get a book or something. So we'll see. Also, just to let you know, we do have these in now, Life Together. We are focusing this year as a church family on fellowship, really understanding true Christian fellowship, what it means to live in a true Christian community with one another. And this is a classic work on fellowship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And we have these available now in the Resource Center you can pick up. We will start reading these together the 19th. And we will follow that up. We'll read, there are five chapters. We'll read one chapter a week. We'll have a discussion group on Wednesday evenings. That begins on the 22nd, I believe. So these are available now. Be sure to come by and pick up, stop by the Resource Center. It's in the Fellowship section. And get a copy of that book. Also, I have these. These were left over from our festivities last night. So if I catch you dozing this morning, I'll toss one your way. All right. So this is part two, John 9, verses 8 through 41. If you're able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you do not have a Bible, we have some in our Resource Center just to the right of the lobby. Please stop in and pick up a copy as our gift to you today. We'll go ahead and read the entire text, even though we've covered the first part of it last week. Verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Thank you. What happens when a blind man can suddenly see? What happens when a blind man can suddenly see? What is a sequel? Well, in our day, the sequel is the necessary second movie to the first blockbuster. As long as the storyline is making tons of money, Hollywood will continue to produce parts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and so on and so on. I must admit, I'm a sucker for sequels. I've seen all 15 Rocky movies. There's got to be at least that many. So the sequel is meant to be the rest of the story. What happened after this surprising, big, unexpected plot twist happened? What else happened? What else happened in the lives of these people? And in a way, that's what verses 8 through 41 of our text today is. It's the sequel, the rest of the story after the big headline. And the big headline is, here's a beggar who everyone in town knows that He's a blind man and has been blind from birth. And now this same guy is walking around and he can see. And he is telling people that this man, Jesus, is the one who opened his eyes. Boom! Now what happens after that? We spoke of it last week as fallout, implication, ripple effect. The story just does not stop there. There are implications, consequences, reactions, effects that happen because of this remarkable miracle. And John gives us insight into these ripple effects. This telling miracle that communicates tremendous truth. This massive, massive, verifiable, therefore undeniable miracle. I mean, even in our text, those who are opposing Christ are seeking to do away with the claims of this man, and yet the more they seek evidence to the contrary, the more they're building the case for the miracle. So they seek his parents. And yet the evidence just continues to mount. So we are studying then this sequel, paragraph by paragraph, or you may say scene by scene. Last week we studied the first two scenes together, the first two paragraphs. First paragraph is paragraph 8 through verses 8 through 12, and the next paragraph of verses 13 through 17. So now we pick up with verse 18, part 2 of our study through this chapter. Now, there are many, many implications, many lessons, many applications that can be drawn from this chapter. This is a marvelous story. But one of the things, one of the ways, or the way that I wanted us to walk through this together as a church family is to see three main ripple effects that continue to surface throughout the story. So we're going to look at each paragraph, and within each paragraph, see these three ripple effects occurring over and over. This implication, this fallout, this plot line of this sequel. So you see these there on the screen. The first ripple effect, where the light shines, it continues to grow. The light does not just shine in. Jesus calls himself in chapter 8 and chapter 9 the light of the world. He shines light, drastically shines light into this man opening his eyes. And that is not where it stops. It continues to shine. We're going to see this man continue progressively, the light progressively shining in him, God continually drawing him to himself. Second ripple effect, without the light, darkness remains. Meaning that without the grace of God at work in our hearts, we will just continue to dig our sin-deadened hearts into resistance against Christ. We need the grace of God. We are saved by grace. Third ripple effect, the work of God is never just one work of God. When God is doing one thing, He is doing many things. So when God heals this man born blind, there are many things, many other good things that God is accomplishing, not just giving sight to this man, but in giving sight to this man, doing other great works as well. So let's look then. We're at scene number three, would be verses 18 through 23. And this part of the story, it's almost like a side plot, right? A side story, a side drama unfolding as we see this man's parents come into play into this narrative. And it's almost like a sub story within this story of what is happening, a family dynamic that we see at work. And it's very interesting as John brings in the story of what happened with these parents, this man in connection with what's happening in his life. He is being questioned. He is being threatened. And his parents are reached out to. So there's definitely something concerning the parents here, and there's definitely some lessons on parenting for us here. So before we get to the ripple effects, let's just take a step to the side and take in what's happening with the parents and this man born blind. The parents refuse to say something that they know. The parents refuse to give full disclosure of what they are privy to, information that they understand, they well understand. But they refuse to speak of it. In fact, they step back and put their son in the hot seat and say, ask him, he is of age, he's a man, he can take care of himself. We don't want to get involved. The lesson is this, these parents failed. These parents failed their son in the most important matter of parenting. They failed to take a stand regarding Jesus. Now, I don't care what it costs us as parents when it comes to taking a stand for God, for truth, for the gospel, for Christ, for the Word of God. The greatest thing we can do for our children is stand firm. Stand firm. The worst thing we can do is shrink and cower away. This is a lesson on what not to do when it comes to Christ and our children and parenting. The privilege of parenting comes with many joys and responsibilities and challenges. It is a challenge to be a parent. I used to have plenty of energy. And then I became a parent. And sometime between 7 and 7:30 p.m., I began to crash. As believing parents, though, we are the primary disciplers of our children. We are the primary disciplers of our children. That's Deuteronomy. That's Psalms, that's Ephesians, that's Colossians. Whether we know it or not, whether we understand this or not, we are the ones God has placed in the lives of our children to point them to Christ, point them to the gospel, point them to the Word of God by example, by teaching, by instruction. And we have the greatest influence. Parents have the greatest spiritual influence in the lives of their children, whether they recognize it or not, whether their children acknowledge it or not. Even when you tell Johnny something spiritual and he storms down the hall and slams his door and you think, this guy's not even listening to me. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. He would say, maybe, Johnny would say, little rebellious Johnny would say, I don't care what Dad says. But he does. It matters. The church cannot replace the role of the parent in the life of the child to direct them to the gospel and Christ. We can only supplement. We can only add to. We can only participate. We can only encourage. There's a lot of things as parents we're called to do. Watching over our children, raising our children. Their health is very important. They're given to us to care for. Their education is very important. They're given to us to train and prepare for life. Quality time with them is important, that they know that they are loved, that they are nurtured. Enjoyable time together is important as a family, but the most important privilege of parenting is pointing our children to Christ. And these parents are a striking example of what not to do. What not to do. Let us be as Joshua, who said, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will stand on the truth of Scripture. As for me and my house, we will cling to the gospel, share the gospel, worship Christ." Let us not say, "I want him to decide." Let us not say, "Well, he can speak for himself." Let's not fail as parents in the most important calling. All right, let's see some ripple effects in this scene involving the parents. Number one, the first ripple effect there on the screen. Where the light shines, it continues to grow. Imagine this man. He will speak for himself. Well, now he's going to have to. Now he has to. But the ripple effect of the light, of the glory, of the gospel of Christ is that the light will embolden us and carry us and sustain us to shine for the Lord, even if we have to shine alone. Even in the face of determined resistance, as these Jews and these Pharisees are determined to somehow dismantle this man's testimony, this man's witness. This cannot be true in some way. Or whether it's true or not, we're going to get him to deny it. And no one else, as far as we know, as far as John has told us, no one else is coming to the side of this man, even his parents, to say, "Yes, this is exactly what happened. This is exactly who opened his eyes. He's telling the truth." The light continues to shine. Now look at the second point, though. There is something very remarkable as far as interpretation and the contextual connection. There is something remarkable said in this paragraph. We learned last week something remarkable. It was the Sabbath, right? We couldn't understand. Why did Jesus make mud? What's the making mud all about? Well, we learned last week it was the Sabbath. Christ was making a point about the Sabbath. This week, there is another huge insight in evolving in this story that gives us great understanding in this context. A connection is being made. Look with me at verse 22. Now, so they have just said, "Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." Then John gives us this little insight into the thinking of these parents. So John steps back from the narrative playing out and he says, "Now I want to tell you what's happening behind the scenes." And he gives us this. Notice 22 is in parentheses. "Now they said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus," here it is, "to be Christ." That's huge. He was to be put out of the synagogue. So the reason why these parents understand, yes, this is our son. Yes, he was born blind. Yes, this is the man that used to sit and beg. And they know that Jesus is the one who opened his eyes. They have that information. But because they feared the Jews, that the Jews have already made this agreement and made it known that if someone should proclaim or confess or imply or state that Jesus is the Christ, they're going to be put out of the synagogue. Now that connection is extremely important, because the way we have been studying, the way I've been preaching, the way we've been unfolding this entire chapter hangs on this connection. They would not say that Jesus opened his eyes because they feared being labeled people who claim Jesus is Christ. That's huge. That is huge. Remember when we were studying verses 1 through 7 several weeks back, we learned from the Old Testament, from Psalm, we learned that only the Lord can open the eyes of the blind. That's a job that only God can do. In Isaiah, in two places, we learned that one of the distinguishing marks of the Messiah, the word Christ, is the Greek word for Messiah, the anointed one, the coming one. One of the distinguishing marks of the Messiah, as stated in Isaiah in two places, is that he will open the eyes of the blind. So this is huge on several fronts. It is huge because these people in this narrative are aware. They are aware of what this particular miracle communicates. That's why the parents would not say it. The parents. So the parents are aware of what this will communicate. The Jews are aware of what this will communicate. If we say Jesus opened the eyes of our son, we're going to be kicked out of the synagogue, because that's just as good as saying Jesus is the Messiah. You just as well had say Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the promised one, Jesus is the coming one. And we're not going to say that. It's huge. The people are aware. The parents are aware. The Pharisees are aware. It's also huge because it shows just how deep resistance to Christ can be. Just how deep resistance to Christ can run in a deadened heart. A heart blinded in sin and darkness. We can become so darkened, so resistant, so hardened, that even the thing that we absolutely know to be true, to be scripturally true, and to have occurred, we will somehow seek to deny or refuse. It's also huge because it shows us that affirming the light, affirming the gospel, affirming Christ can sometimes be very costly. It's costing people all over the world today to stand with Christ. It's costing lives today to stand with Christ. It's going to increasingly cost us something in our nation to stand with truth, stand with the gospel, stand with Christ, stand with salvation. Putting people out of the synagogue in the Old Testament functioned in the same way as the process of church discipline functions in the New Testament era. It is meant to say, if you reach that final stage of church discipline and you refuse to repent of your known sin, it is meant to say you are not a believer. You're not a believer. That's what this is meant to say. You are not a part of the people of God. You get put out of the synagogue, you are not a part of the people of God. You are cut off from God. You have no access to God. There's no hope for you. Now, in this instance, in Jesus' day, the synagogue was in the wrong. It's the synagogue leaders that needed to be put out. Because this is a form of persecution. Religious persecution. Now, here in our text, this form of persecution says if you are going to claim that Jesus is the Christ, even in light of this miracle, even in light of this man who is living, breathing testimony, still, if you say Jesus is the Christ, you're out. heavy-handed persecution. And maybe another observation would simply be that these parents are religious, but not true believers. Have yet to have the light truly shine in their hearts, the light of Christ shine in their hearts, unwilling to bear the cost of following Christ, standing with Christ, witnessing to Christ, bearing witness to the light of the world. It's probably the case. So the third ripple effect in this paragraph, the work of God is never just one work of God. We see several things. The healing of this blind man is working to strengthen his faith. His faith is growing. It's being strengthened. Another work that God is doing is making clear that prophecy is being fulfilled in front of the eyes of those standing in this day. The Scriptures are coming alive. Third thing is remarkably plain and evident that Jesus is exactly who He says He is. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. In fact, the man born blind goes on to say this, doesn't he? Later in our text. So let's look at the next scene. The next scene then is going to be verses 24 through 34. Two more scenes in this sequel, verses 24 through 34. Ripple effect number one, where the light shines, it continues to grow. In verses 30 through 33, we see that the more this man is pressed to somehow denounce Christ, disregard Christ, deny Christ, change his story, they're giving him all kinds of opportunity. The second time they bring him, they ask him another time. They're giving him all kinds of opportunity to tweak his story, change his story. But yet the light is progressively shining brighter and brighter in the soul of this man. Look at verses 30 through 33 again. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from. And yet he opened my eyes." He's literally saying, how can you say you do not know where he comes from? Sin becomes ridiculous in its refusal to acknowledge Christ as Lord and Savior. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. There he is. He's saying it right there. This is something a man cannot do, has never done. If this man were not, here it is, from God, he could do nothing. Because the blind man is being put into a position of defending Christ, namely the person of Christ. The person of Christ, His humanity and His deity. It is becoming increasingly clear to him exactly who Christ is. The more he's being pressed, the more he's being forced to realize who Christ is, the more the light is shining and growing in his life. Listen to these two ways. The humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ. How this man is becoming more and more solidified in his understanding of the Messiah, of the Son of God. The humanity of Christ. It is slowly dawning on this man that Jesus is not like any other man. He cannot be like any other man. He is a man, but he's not like any other man. He's not like you and me, this guy's saying. He's not a sinner like us. Now it's interesting that he moves from, in verse 25, basically saying, I can't make a judgment call on his standing with God. That's what he says in verse 25. But they press him further. And so he says in verse 31, God listens to him because he opened my eyes. God listens to him. He can't be a sinner like you are accusing him of being a sinner. There's no way he opened my eyes. And so he's beginning to understand the nature of Christ's humanity, that he is without sin.
He's a man, yet he's not like us.
Concerning the deity of Christ, it is slowly dawning on this man that Jesus is more than just a man. He is a man, but it's more than just he's not like us. He's more than a man. In verse 17, when asked, "Well, what do you say about him?" he says, "He is a prophet." But he moves from that, doesn't he? He moves from that closer to a tighter, more solid description of the deity of Christ when he says in verse 33, "He is from God." He is from God. How else could he do what men cannot do? What men cannot do. So the Pharisees meant to press him and debate him and threaten him and argue him right out of any allegiance to Christ, any witness to Christ, any defense for Christ. And the more they press, the greater the light grows. And my friends, that's the way it has always been and always will be for those in whom the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ is shining. The more the enemy threatens and accuses and persecutes and denounces in order to break faith in Christ, the stronger faith in Christ becomes, because the closer and closer we are drawn to Christ, to who He is, to what He has done. As this man is being closer and closer drawn to Christ, they mean to push him away, and the more they push him away, the closer he gets to Christ. Until they push him completely out of the synagogue. And who's the next person he walks into? Christ. Second ripple effect in this paragraph: without the light, darkness remains. It's interesting the claims that the Pharisees make in order to disregard Christ. Verse 28, "And they reviled him." Now that's not a good time. That's not a fun experience. "They reviled him. They reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses.'" The Pharisees claim to be disciples of Moses, but in truth, they are blind to the gospel of Moses. Look now, I want us to see Luke 24. Look back to Luke 24, just one gospel back over to the left. This is a familiar story with most of you, I'm sure. Jesus, after the resurrection, appeared to these disciples on their way to Emmaus, and he begins to discuss who he is with them. And look at verse 44. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses.'" Now, there's where you... In the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible is where you have stacks and stacks and stacks and stacks and stacks and stacks and stacks, right? Leviticus. Of laws and rules and regulations and restrictions. And yet Jesus says, Moses was writing about me, and I'm going to tell you about it. In the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, the Old Testament is sectioned into three sections. There's the three sections right there. Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, or the writings must be fulfilled. Must be fulfilled. A true disciple of Moses would recognize the one Moses was writing about. But again, they were misreading Moses. Again, the law, as we saw last week with the Sabbath. They were misreading Moses, focusing on the law instead of the Lord that the law necessitates. The salvation of the Lord that the law necessitates, clarifying to us we are in need of salvation. If all we have is law, we have no salvation. In fact, one of the last things Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 29 is, we're not going to get it. He says, I've given you all of this law. I've given you all of these blessings. I've given you all of these curses to motivate you to follow the law. But you will not
follow the law because you don't have a heart to do it. You do not have a heart to love the Lord your God with all your heart. You won't make it. You don't have a heart to follow God. We need new hearts. We need transformation from within. The law was meant as an external pressure from without to convince us of the change that we need within. So in Deuteronomy 30, after he tells us in Deuteronomy 29, we're not going to make it. You're not going to keep this law. You don't keep it now, you're not going to keep it. In Deuteronomy 30, he tells us we need new hearts, and that's what God's going to give us. God will circumcise your heart so that you will then love the Lord with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. God will circumcise your heart. Speaking then, giving utterance to the coming of this new covenant. A new covenant is coming that is rooted in grace. And Jesus, who is the prophet like Moses, who Moses talked about back in Deuteronomy, early in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 18, I believe, there's coming another prophet like Moses who also speaks to God face to face. And also when he opens his mouth, his words are the words of God. That man is coming. And Jesus comes to establish this new covenant, to make it sure and steadfast with His death and resurrection. A disciple of Moses would agree with Moses and confess, I cannot do this. I cannot keep the law of God if it's left up to just me. I will miserably fail. I need God to work in my heart. I need God to do a work in my heart so that I might love Him. But sadly for these Pharisees, in John 9, the darkness remains. In verse 34, we see just how dark is their darkness. Verse 34, they answered Him, "You were born in utter sin." Now this man, They simply cannot answer this man's rigorous biblical reasoning. He is as biblical as the day is long, and he is rigorous, he is logical. And they simply cannot answer him, so they just attack him. So they just refuse to deal with the truth that he is proclaiming, that he is evidencing right before them. And they say, "You were born in utter sin. You are a horrible, horrible, horrible person. And you're going to teach us?" And so what they do, and instead of dealing with the truth in order to sidetrack and not deal with the truth, is that they degrade this man and they elevate themselves so that they do not have to deal with the truth. So they suppress. That's what darkness does, right? Suppresses the truth that is so clear to see and continues to speak of darkness as if it's light. Can we not see that in our day? So they cast him out. They officially declared him to be cut off from God. Isn't it interesting that the man declared by men, of his day to be the man cut off from God is the only one in this story who's the closest to him? Sometimes an entire cultural setting will be opposite to biblical truth. Sometimes an entire cultural context will be upside down
with truth. Let's learn these two lessons from this text. Here's application points from this paragraph. Then we move on to the third and conclude this study of John 9. Two lessons from this scene. No matter how formidable, no matter how convincing, no matter how emotional, no matter how articulate, no matter how threatening, no matter how heated the arguments of man may be, let us remain steadfast in the truth and unchanging of God's Word, of the light. Second thing for us to learn, what matters most in this life, what matters most in this life is not what others think about you. It is not what others may say about you. It is not what others may do to you. What matters most in this life is what God has done for us in Christ and what God says concerning us who are in Christ and all that God has done for us in Christ. That's what matters most in this life and in our day. Third ripple effect, this paragraph, the work of God is never just one work of God. The healing of this man born blind has made it abundantly clear by now, by this paragraph, it is abundantly clear who truly knows God and who does not. Who's truly cut off from God and who is truly being drawn to Him. So let's look at the last paragraph, verses 35 through 41 quickly. Quickly together, the last paragraph. Where the light shines, it continues to grow. Verse 35, note the compassion of Christ for one of His own. Jesus heard that they had cast Him out, and having found Him, thanks be to God that Christ never leaves us. In fact, He pursues us. He finds us. He builds us, edifies us, strengthens us. As we stated last week, it was never Christ's intention to only open His physical eyes. He meant to open His spiritual eyes. But all of this had to take place. All of this had to take place. The light continues to grow in this man. And here he is, cast out of the synagogue. Nobody believes him. Nobody will stand with him. Now it's just him and Christ. And that's where Christ wanted him to be, just him and Christ. The light has been progressively shining and shining, and now it totally envelops him and he becomes a worshiper of Christ. This, again, is the third massive truth in this story. Jesus did it on Sabbath. That's huge. If you say Jesus opened his eyes, you're saying Jesus is the Christ. That's huge. This man worships Christ? That's huge. You know why? Because you're only supposed to worship God. You shall have no other gods before me. But he worships Christ. How do you get away with that? Because Christ opened his eyes. And only God can do that. Now he has completely come full circle, understanding who Christ is. With this conversation, Christ brings him to himself. Christ sharing with him, witnessing to him, enlightening him, giving him life. Do you know who is the Son of Man? Son of Man being, again, a messianic term. Who is he? Sir, that I may believe in him. And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, not sir, but Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. So we see this man has moved from saying Jesus is a prophet to saying Jesus is from God to worshiping Jesus because Jesus is God. So now, chapter 8, verse 12, where all of this uproar and upheaval and confrontation and conflict started when Jesus said this. Let's look back and read that verse. Chapter 8, verse 12. All of this upheaval, turmoil, getting kicked out of the synagogue, confrontation. All of this started when Jesus says this in verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that has just become absolutely true for this man. He has just stepped out of utter darkness into the light of life and life eternal. Without light, the darkness remains. Second ripple effect. The Pharisees recognize that Jesus' statement in verse 39 is of a spiritual nature. That's why they reply the way that they reply. And in our Bibles, our Bibles are not audible, right? So you don't hear it, but you can hear the tone, can't you? You can hear the tone. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" You can hear the arrogant, naive, deadened, darkened rejection of Christ. Simultaneously, this is the marvel of the grace of God. Simultaneously, while this blind man has come to life, there's a crowd here that just stay dead. The work of God is never just one work of God. Last observation from the study of this chapter. John records this entire narrative in chapter 9 is a compelling witness to anyone who reads his gospel account. John says, the purpose of my gospel, why I'm writing this, is so that you may believe. And that includes us here this morning reading John chapter 9. And so in verse 41, Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." In other words, Jesus is saying, if you confess, God, I need you. If you confess as a tax collector, right? Have mercy on me, a sinner. If you will confess that you were blind, that you were in darkness, your guilt will be removed through the death of Christ that we're getting ready to commemorate, celebrate, rejoice in, remember. Christ died to take away the guilt of sin of all those who say, God, I'm a sinner, I need your Son, I need forgiveness, save me. Your guilt will be gone. You will be right with God, justified with God, made right with God. If you will just confess you need God, you need forgiveness, you have sin, you can't do it on your own. But as long as you think you can live your way and make your own way with God and do your own deals with God, and you and God is okay and live any way you want to and God is pleased, as long as you go your own way in darkness, your guilt will remain. Your guilt will remain. You will never be rid of your sin. You will go to God with sin. The conclusion is simply this. For all of us, Christ died for our sins so that we might be forgiven and have life. Let us come to Christ, flee the darkness of this world, of sin and of ourselves. Believe in Jesus today as Savior and Lord, and we can say with this blind man, one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Let's pray, and then we're going to enjoy the supper together. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for sending him and making it so abundantly, evidently clear that he is your Son. He is our Savior. Help us to cling to Him and remember Him, especially in this special meal, for what He's done for us, that we might be able to see. In His name and for His glory. Amen.